open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, which where we're going to need you to turn to page 148. I'm going to have you look at verse 11. Because verse 11, Numbers chapter 3, begins a fascinating divine instruction that's almost lost to both Christianity and Judaism. This is an instruction that I stated to you last week. I told you we're going to get into it a little bit more later, and here we are. And the instruction takes place in verses 11 through 13. It is that the Levites are to replace the firstborn of the other tribes of Israel. That is, whereby God in some special way regarded all of the firstborn males of the tribes of Israel as special, set apart for him, kind of ownership or adoption by God. Now he's taken the Levites in total as his own in substitute for all the firstborns of Israel. And that special status of Israelite firstborns as over and above the firstborns of other nations came about in Exodus 13:1, when the firstborns of Israel were commemorated to God as a remembrance of their Passover celebration. Now, last week, we discussed that a key biblical principle is that all firstborns, or better, firstlings, because it applies to humans, animals, plants, first of everything, it belongs to God. This does not apply just to Israel, but to everyone, especially all who worship the God of Israel. And we saw that this principle applied in Egypt when Yehovah killed all the firstborn of humans and animals among households that didn't protect those firstborns by painting the blood of a yearling ram on their doorposts at first Passover. Yet just as Israel as a whole was God's set apart people, so all the firstborns of Israel held a special status above all the firstborns of the Gentiles. In fact, the implication's quite heavy. A near certainty, really, that before the establishment of the priesthood, the firstborns held a sacred status before the Lord. Now, before there was a priesthood, and remember, the priesthood of Israel didn't exist until Moses and Mount Sinai, it was the duty of the firstborn of each family to perform sacrifices and other rituals on behalf of the family. And the firstborn was kind of a pre-priesthood priest, a family priest. And as we've discussed on a number of occasions, this custom, as were many others, was neither unique or new for Israel. We'll find documents dating back 1,000 years before this time in the Mesopotamian cultures that specify certain religious and spiritual duties for the firstborn of the family. And chief among these duties was to carry on everything that was involved with ancestor worship. And this duty began with the responsibility of the firstborn to bury his parents. And thereafter, the firstborn was to bring oil and food, even water, to the gravesite for use by the spirits of his deceased parents. And during these rituals, the names of the parents were recited because in some undefined way, keeping the memory of an individual alive kept that individual's spirit alive. Now, if the firstborn son conducted the ancestor worship rituals properly, then the spirits of his dead ancestors would intercede on his behalf with the gods. And if the worship was done improperly, though, then no intercession was possible, and the spirits of his dead ancestors might even turn on him and make trouble for him. Anything from causing the disease to crop failure to making his wife barren. Now, I tell you about all this ancestor worship stuff because it was prevalent throughout the known world in ancient times, even well before Abraham. And it was in full swing at the time of Moses. So we see traces of ancestor worship in the vocabulary that Israel used as well as in the rituals of Israel, though of course they're used for similar but different purposes, because God didn't tolerate that sort of thing among his people. In fact, there's little doubt in my mind that the reason that we see the phrase, he died and went to be with his fathers, in several places in the Bible, is that it was a common phrase used at funerals that reflected the general custom of ancestor worship. I also have no doubt that the Israelites coming up out of Egypt believed in ancestor worship because it was almost universal in that era. Now, let me remind you that what happens after death is very hazy, not directly addressed anywhere in the Old Testament. This tells me that those who wrote the Old Testament weren't all that certain what happened after death, and different eras had different traditions develop about it, which also undoubtedly varied among the various Middle Eastern cultures. And since ancestor worship was believed to have much to do with how one's own life played out, whether your life was full of good things or bad things, it was central to each culture's overall worship practices. And there's little doubt in the minds of the learned rabbis, and I agree with them, that the firstborns of Israel, up until the moment of the Levitical priesthood, they were the family priests. Not in any organized way, but just as a long-held custom. So with all that in mind, we can begin to see that much was going to change for Israel pretty drastically when God established a divine, ordained, set-apart group of priests where the authority lay in just one particular tribe. So the change was that the ritual duties were transferred from being the charge of each separate family as each family saw fit to a specific group of priests under a common set of laws and ordinances, the law of Moses, and under centralized control, that of the high priest. The firstborn son of each family was relieved of his duties, those duties that he had performed as a kind of family priest. His status changed. It wasn't in the direction he wanted it to be. This change was no doubt seen as a demotion of sorts, if not a kind of power grab by the Levites. And wouldn't have been well received by many members of the other tribes. Therefore, we see the Levites assume this status and responsibility in many of the duties that were formerly held, that was formerly held by all those firstborns, the various tribes. So in verse 11, we have the Lord saying, I hereby take the Levites from among the Israelites in place of all the firstborns. The transference of duty from the firstborn of each Israelite family to the priestly tribe of Levi was complete. Now, I hope this little detour has made the proper impact upon you, because it does mark a momentous sea change and how Israel would operate as opposed to how it had operated in the past. And perhaps even more, it made Israel appear quite different and odd over and against how all the other cultures that they interacted with would operate. The replacement of the firstborns as ordered by Yehovah was not only to be general or symbolic, it was to be done precisely on a one-for-one basis. One male Levite was to substitute for one currently living firstborn of Israel. And we're going to see this fascinating scenario fleshed out very shortly. I tell you this before we get to it in the scriptures again, because this is one of the primary purposes for the census that was taken of the Levites, and only the Levites, that was commanded by God in verse 14. That is, it was necessary to determine just how many Levite males there were, because that would determine how many of those regular male Israelites, non-Levites, how many of their firstborns would be covered. And then for those not covered, there was going to have to be some special arrangements. Now, last week, we discussed the census of the Israelites as apart from the census of the tribe of Levi. And this was because Jehovah set apart the Levites as his servants. One could reasonably say, say it again, God adopted the tribe of Levi away from Jacob, making them his own. From here forward now, the Levites are considered separate from Israel. That's a big deal to remember. From here throughout the whole rest of the Bible. The census taken of the Levites in Numbers 3 was similar to the one ordered in Numbers chapter 1, which was the census of all Israel. One major difference, however, is that in the census of all Israel, which, by the way, was only of male Israelites, a male had to be 20 years old or older in order to be counted as part of the census. This was because the purpose of that census was for military conscription. I want to make it clear that from a biblical viewpoint, the term firstborn only applies to males. Firstborn daughter is an oxymoron. There's no such thing in the Bible. And this is because the firstborn is an office that's conferred upon a male child. It's much more than a simple order of birth. That is, the first son born to a man didn't necessarily hold the office and perform the duties of the firstborn, though in general they did. Those duties and rights and privileges could be given to another son for any number of reasons. And it was not that unheard of for it to happen. In fact, that exact thing happened in the lives of the three patriarchs of Israel. Remember, Abraham sired Ishmael, who was born first, then along came Isaac. But Isaac gave the firstborn office. Rather, Abraham gave the firstborn office to Isaac. Then Isaac sired Esau, who was born first, and then out came after him Esau's twin, Jacob. But Isaac gave the firstborn office to who? To Jacob, although it was through trickery. And Jacob sired several sons. Reuben was his firstborn son, but Jacob gave the office of firstborn to Judah, who was his fourth-born son, at least partially as a punishment upon Reuben for defiling one of Jacob's concubines. In the census of the Levites, the age of the males that were going to be counted began at only 1 month old. Even the tiniest infant boys were included. Why 1 month? Two reasons. First, circumcision didn't take place until the boy was 8 days old. Circumcision was that moment when a boy child officially becomes a member of Israel, meaning that the young boy now operated under the covenant of Abraham. From that moment forward, he became an Israelite upon his circumcision. Until his circumcision, he was not an official member of Israel. The second reason for the 1 month requirement is that a child had to be 1 month old or older to be redeemed. So only a redeemed person, redeemed Levite, could be substituted for another redeemed person, an Israelite, firstborn. Following me? In Jewish law, an infant less than 30 days old is not considered a person. I'm not saying they're not considered human. It's just that at 30 days, there is a status change in which an infant gains more value. This is undoubtedly because of the high rate of infant mortality in that era, which of course is different now. But by strict Jewish law, the usual rites of mourning are suspended if a baby of less than 1 month old dies. This law had other effects as well. If someone accidentally killed an infant 1 month of age, of less than a month of age, the compensation then due to his parents was very small. But once that child reached 1 month of age, the compensation jumped drastically because that child reached the status of a person. Now, I told you at the start of chapter 3 that the events of this chapter took place in two locations. Everything in the first 13 verses took place at the base of Mount Sinai. What follows, beginning in verse 14, takes place in the Sinai desert, meaning they moved away from Mount Sinai. Now, let me give you an interesting little factoid. Unless one looks closely and knows Hebrew, it's easy to assume that the method of counting the Levites, other than the age difference of who was to be counted, was about the same as was done with the general census of all the Levites. That's not the case. In fact, it appears that the census of the Levites wasn't even conducted by humans. Let's read some more of chapter 3 of Numbers. We'll start reading at verse 14. Adonai said to Moshe in the Sinai desert, "Take a census of the tribe of Levi, of Levi by clans and families. Count every male a month old or older. Moshe counted them in the manner Adonai had said as he'd been ordered. The names of the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kahat, Merari. The names of the sons of Gershon were Libni and Shmi. They fathered their respective clans. Likewise, the sons of Kahat, Amram, Yitzhar, Hebron, and Uziel, and the sons of Merari, Machli, and Mushi. These fathered the clans of the Levites. Gershon fathered the clans of Libni and Shimi. These were the Gershon clans. Of them, 7,500 males, a month old and older, were counted. The Gershon clans were to camp behind the tabernacle towards the west. The chief of the Gershon clan was Eliasaph, the son of Lael. In connection with the tent of meeting, the descendants of Gershon were to be in charge of the following: the tabernacle itself, its inner and outer coverings, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the curtains surrounding the courtyard, the screen for the entrance of the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle and the altar, all the fixtures and ropes for these items, and their maintenance. Kahat fathered the clans of Amram, Yitzhar, Hebron, and Uziel. These were the Kahat clans. Of them, 8,600 males a month old and older were counted. They were in charge of the holy place. The Kahat clans were to be camped next to the tabernacle towards the south. The chief of the Kahat clan was Elitzaphan, the son of Uziel. They were responsible for the ark, the table, the menorah, the altars, the utensils the priests used when they served in the holy place, the curtain, everything involved with the maintenance of these things. Eleazar, the son of Aharon the Kohen, was first among the chiefs of the Levites and supervised those in charge of the holy place. Merari fathered the clans of Machli and Mushi. These were the Merari clans. Of them, 6,200 males a month old and over were counted. The chief of Merari clan was Zuriel, the son of Avichail. They were to camp next to the tabernacle towards the north. The Merari clans were assigned responsibility for the frames of the tabernacle, along with its crossbars and posts, sockets and fittings, together with their maintenance. Also the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their sockets, pegs, and ropes. Those who were to camp in front of the tabernacle on the east, in front of the tent of meeting towards the sunrise, were Moshe, Aharon, and his sons, who were in charge of the holy place. They carried out their responsibility on behalf of the people of Israel, and everyone else who involved himself was to be put to death. The total number of Levites, who Moses and Aaron counted by their clans, all the males a month old and over, was 22,000. And Adonai said to Moses, "Register all the firstborn males of the people of Israel a month old and over, and determine how many there are. Then you are to take the Levites for me, Adonai, in place of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites in place of the firstborn of the cattle belonging to the people of Israel. And Moses counted, as Adonai had ordered him, all the firstborn from among the people of Israel. The total number of firstborn males registered, a month old and over, of those who were counted was 22,273. Adonai said to Moses, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites in place of their cattle. The Levites are to belong to me, Adonai. Since there were 273 more firstborn males from Israel than there were of male Levites, in order to redeem them, you're to take 5 shekels for each of these. Use the sanctuary shekel. Give the redemption money for those extra people to Aaron and his sons. Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. The amount of money he took from the firstborn of the people of Israel was 1,365 shekels using the sanctuary shekel. Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, in keeping with what Adonai had said, as Adonai had ordered Moses. Okay. In verses 15 and 16, where it talks about Moses dealing with the Levite census, most Bible translations say that Moses numbered or counted them at the command or at the word of God, but that misses the mark. The Hebrew word typically translated as numbered or counted is pakad. It has a wide range of meaning. In this context, a better modern English word than number or count is record. Record. Further, in Hebrew, the word usually translated as word or command of God in this verse is al-pi. And more precisely, it means oracle. In other words, the result of the census seems to have been divinely related to Moses directly from God. It came, he was to record this oracle from God, a very special announcement that was made for a monumental purpose. Neither Moses nor Aaron nor the Levite tribal chieftains, not any human for this matter, was involved in the counting of the Levites. Notice how in the census of all the Israelite tribes, back in chapter 1, we're told specifically who conducted the census for each tribe. They're named. This is not the case for the Levite census. This was far too important of a matter because redemption was at the heart of the reason for this census. Instead, Yehovah himself conducted the census. Moses was told the results by means of an oracle, an alpi, from Yehovah. And then what God said was to be pakad, written down, recorded. Now, I could spend an hour talking about all the principles of redemption that are touched upon in these verses, the same principles that were manifest in the life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua. But I'm going to, just for right now, mention one. And I hope this goes deep into your soul. It would do no good for the leaders and elders of all the churches and synagogues of this world to conduct a census in order to determine how many people are actually redeemed. Or in Christianese, saved. It would do no good. The Holy Scriptures make it clear that the Lord and the Lord alone makes that determination. The census of saved people that will be performed in an instant before the rapture of believers is not going to be done according to church or synagogue records. It's not going to be done by the calculation of men because you filled out a form. It'll be done by God. That baptism certificate, the one with your name on it at a church or a synagogue, maybe you're on a membership roll, or maybe you were voted or appointed an elder or a deacon, or even if you're a pastor or a rabbi with a certificate of ordination, all these things are really nice. And they're meaningful in our religious activities, but they count for exactly nothing when God takes his final census of believers. Nothing. Because it's so important. It's so eternally final. And its consequences, the senses of those who are redeemed, and by default those who aren't, is not going to be left in the hands of a pope, or a bishop, or a pastor, or a rabbi, or a church board, or a synagogue committee, or any committee for that matter. Our Lord himself is going to ensure, and this is so great, not one believer is going to be accidentally overlooked and left behind. Not one. But as joyful and reassuring as that prospect is, also realize that not one that should not be included is going to be allowed to slip through accidentally into heaven. God's going to make that individual determination based on his intimate and perfect knowledge of every individual's heart. And whether that individual has fully accepted the saving provision God has made for mankind, Yeshua our Savior. All the special religious status and honors and titles that we confer upon one another just won't matter. Our attendance record, how nice we are, saying all the right things, sincerely believing doctrines that sound very godly, but they're not. That's not going to matter. Just as here in Leviticus, when Yehovah did the counting of the Levites himself, only God will take the census of believers and record them in his heavenly book of life. Because only God can see the heart and the soul, what it really is. In the next few verses, we get a slew of genealogy. Because the Levites were going to be divided up according to their clan. And then assigned different duties as regarded the priesthood, which could only come from Aaron's clan. And for duties regarding the tabernacle. These duties would just be temporary, however. As once they reached the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, the duties got shuffled around a little bit because circumstances changed pretty significantly as they shifted from being wanderers to a settled people. Therefore, a lot of what we read here technically applies only to the time of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, we're not going to get bogged down in this long list of family names today. However, there are a few pertinent things to be taken from it. First and foremost, note that the priests and the Levites were to station themselves between the wilderness tabernacle and the 12 tribes, acting like a fence or a protective barrier between that holy ground and the people of Israel, or anybody else for that matter. This further defines the role of a mediator or an intercessor, or even as God's appointed servant. This is not just a matter of carrying messages from people to God, like an intercessory prayer, and from God to people, as in being a teacher or pronouncing the gospel to someone. It's about protecting God's holiness. But it's also about protecting people from being destroyed by God for trespassing on his holiness, whether intentionally or accidentally. Add that to the mix when you're trying to comprehend the role of Jesus and to some degree our responsibility as his disciples. It's one that's rarely thought of. It's just not discussed. But it's probably one of the most important roles that every modern day believer carries upon his or her shoulders. And appropriately, we see that it is the eldest sons of the founder of the tribe of Levi, Levi son of Jacob, who are listed first. They are Gershon, Kahat, and Merari. And there's one name off this list, left off this list, though, that's really quite important, but it's not recorded because the name belonged to a woman, Jochebed. Jochebed was the sister of Gershon, Kohat, and Merari. But we're more aware of Jochebed as Moses and Aaron's mother. And what's interesting is that Amram, Moses and Aaron's father, was a son of Kohath. What that means is that Amram married his father's sister, his aunt Jochebed. And therefore Kohath formed the biological line of both parents of Moses and Aaron. And of course, Amram and Jochebed were married while Israel was still in Egypt. This situation would not have happened after Mount Sinai, because the law given to Moses on the subject of marriage wouldn't have permitted this type of close familial intermarriage. But back then, before then, pretty usual. Nothing rare about it. Starting in verse 22, we begin to see the makeup of the Levites according to the census of them as taken by God, then recorded by Moses. And the family line of Gershon was further divided into two lines representing his two sons, Libni and Shimei. And the total number of descendants of Gershon, son of Levi, amounted to 7,500 males, 1 month of age and older. They were assigned to a camp at the rear of the tent of meeting, in other words, to the west, which is the third most prodigious camping spot. A prestigious camping spot. Their tabernacle duties consisted of caring for certain parts of the tabernacle structure. Though when we read this passage in English, it sounds like it's repeating itself, because most renderings say something to the effect of the tabernacle, the tent, its covering, and its screen. What's the difference between the tabernacle and the tent? Aren't they the same thing? In fact, these words are referring to various layers of cloth and skins that together form the tent sanctuary. So more accurately, the word tabernacle is referring to the cloth inner lining. The tent is referring to the middle layer of goat's hair, and the word covering points to the outer covering of tanned ram skins, and maybe possibly to the waterproof top coating that some think was made out of porpoise skins. Plus, by the word screen, it's indicating the outer entrance into the tent, the veil that hung in the entryway from the courtyard into the holy place. This is not the inner veil, the parochet that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Gershonites were also responsible for the altar of burnt offering and the cords that hang the outer curtain from its pole. Now, the line of Kohath, another son of Levi, they were divided into four lines or four clans, each representing the four sons of Kohath, one of them being the line from which Moses and Aaron came. The combined number of males from this family group was 8,300. They were to camp to the south side of the tabernacle. That's the second most prestigious place to camp. Their duties were to care for the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the menorah, the golden altar of incense, all the various ritual utensils like the fire pans, the golden pitchers, the bowls used to catch the blood of animal sacrifices, all that. Notice that these duties were the highest duties of the non-priests, that group that the Bible calls the Levites. The Kohathites cared for things inside the tent. The first group that we discussed, that of Gershon, cared for things that were either barriers between the inside and outside of the tent, or things that were located fully outside of the tent, like the altar of burnt offering. Things inside the tent were generally considered more sacred than things outside the tent. Now, let me remind you, because it can get pretty confusing. Once God set up that priesthood, as it occurred on Mount Sinai, he divided the tribe of Levi into two main divisions, priests and non-priests. The priests performed the rituals. They did the teaching of the law, and in Hebrew they were called Kohanim. The non-priests, the remainder of the tribe of Levi, went by the title of Levites. Those were the guys who did the blue-collar work, around the tabernacle and then later on the temple. Biologically and genealogically, the priests and the Levites were all members of the tribe of Levi. But God elevated the descendants of Aaron, the priests, into a higher status than the remainder of the tribe. So from this point forward in the Bible, 9 out of 10 times that the scripture refers to Levites, it's only referring to those Levite blue-collar workers. It is not referring to the priests. And always, when the scripture refers to priests, it in no way includes those blue-collar worker Levites. And we're going to see the phrase Levite priests quite often. But don't be confused. The purpose for this is just to remind the reader that the priesthood comes from the tribe of Levi. All the reason those two words are attached, because no other tribe can participate in the priesthood. And sadly, too often Christian commentators make Levites and priests to just be two words for the same thing. And boy, does that get confusing when you're reading the scriptures, and it's inaccurate. The third son of Levi was Merari. The line of Merari can be divided into two clans because he had two sons. And the total amount of males from the line of Merari was 6,200. They were instructed to camp on the least prestigious side of the tabernacle, the north. They were to care for and transport the planks that formed the framework of the tent, all the poles and sockets and ropes used to form that cloth wall that surrounded and formed the outer courtyard. The most prestigious camping place went to Moses and Aaron, and to Aaron's sons, the priests. They camped to the east, in other words, in front of the door into the tabernacle. They didn't assemble or disassemble the tabernacle. They didn't carry around any part of its furnishings. That was the job of the Levites. And it makes it clear in verse 38 that the priest's purpose was to attend to the duties of the sanctuary, that is, perform the rituals. And this duty was mostly done not on their own behalf, but on behalf of all the Israelites. It was for the sake of all the Israelite tribes that the Levites and the priests did what they did. And the end of verse 38 emphasizes again that any non-authorized person who comes too near to the tabernacle or who attempts to perform any priestly function is to be killed. One wonders why this is mentioned so many times. I mean, did God think these people were stupid? Forgetful? Well, besides the fact that Jehovah is making it very clear that nearness to him brings danger, as well as bringing blessing, something few but the most daring missionaries in the modern church seem to grasp, I have no doubt that in this era, this is primarily warning that is being directed at all those firstborns of Israel who had just lost their special status. Remember, we're at a point in time where the special status of all Israeli firstborns is being removed from them, being turned over to the Levites. These Israelite firstborns had for centuries been the ones with this unique honor and duty to perform priest-like functions for their families. So you can bet that while some of these firstborns were relieved not to have to do it anymore, there were others who had their pride pricked, and they weren't very happy about this change. And they surely had no intention of giving it all up easily. So they wanted to involve themselves in these rituals and ceremonies that God had decreed to Moses. God's answer, don't even think about it. Come near and die. By the way, notice that no count of the males that perform the priestly families is given. Only the total number of the three non-priest families is used. For those whose Bibles have not already included an assumed correction, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts we have indicate that the number of each of those three non-priest families when added together is added together 22,300 is not the same as the total number usually given, which is 22,000. It's generally acknowledged this was due to a kind of a rather common scribal error somewhere along the line. The problem is is that that the number three in Hebrew is very similar to the number six. Three is Sheen Lamed Sheen, while six is just Sheen Sheen. You can misplace that Lamed. Well, at this point, yet another census is ordered. And it's different from the first two. The first census of the tribes of Israel counted only males starting at age 20. A new count's now to be taken that counts the Israelite firstborn males starting at 1 month of age. That is, this new count is now going to use the same criteria that was used for the Levites. And what is discovered is that there are 273 more Israelite firstborns than there are Levite males to substitute for them. And interestingly, even the firstborn cattle of the Israelites, Hebrew, behama, which means domestic field animals used for food, and this would have included not just cows, it would have been sheep and goats too. These were to be redeemed by means of being replaced by animals that belonged to the Levites. In case it's not clear, the Levites that were being used for redemption consisted of all Levite males, not Levite firstborns. But among the secular Israelites, meaning the 12 tribes, it was just the firstborn who was being redeemed, not all Israelite males. With me? One regular Levite male of any birth order, any age, redeemed one firstborn Israelite male who was age 1 month or older. So, what to do about the problem now that there simply weren't enough Levite males to redeem every Israelite firstborn? A redemption price was set at 5 shekels. At this point in history, a shekel was not a coin like it is now, and it was in Jesus' time. A shekel at that time was just a unit of weight, like an ounce or a gram. The 273 Israelite firstborns that were to be redeemed with money were chosen by lot. And those who were chosen had to come up with 5 shekels of silver each and present it to Moses, who then turned around and gave it to Aaron. So 22,000 Israelite firstborns were redeemed in a ceremonial one-to-one swap with 22,000 Levite males. The remaining 273 Israelite males were redeemed with 5 shekels of silver each, that money going to the priesthood. In this way, every Israelite firstborn was redeemed and thus no longer automatically devoted to the service of the Lord. The transfer is complete. The Levites now belong to God in place of the Israelite firstborns, and the Israelite firstborns now lost their special status as family priests. Now let me comment that this was, for the most part, a spiritual status that the firstborns lost and the Levites gained. Other typical firstborn duties and traditions and customs by family authority and wealth and leadership, all that still fully applied. So what was the status of all future Israelite firstborns from this time forward? Well, the Hebrews felt that it was still necessary to redeem each Hebrew firstborn. It was less a matter that God still automatically owned all the firstborns, but rather that it was done in commemoration of the Exodus, when Jehovah struck dead all the firstborns of Egypt, but saved all the firstborns of Israel. So the idea was that when a firstborn son was born, the parents dedicated that child to God in gratitude by means of the circumcision ceremony. Then, after 30 days, one lunar cycle, they redeemed that son back from God by going to the priesthood and paying a redemption price. When a firstborn was born, sometime after 30 days, A ceremony was held, and the father took his son to the tabernacle, and he paid the priesthood a sum of 5 silver shekels. That redeemed his firstborn son. By doing this, the firstborn son was now no longer obligated in service to God. He was redeemed from God. Now let me stress, this was only the firstborn. If a man had several sons, it was only the first one born that he redeemed, not all the other ones, because the others weren't dedicated to God, thereby essentially becoming God's holy property. Theoretically, if that redemption did not occur, then that firstborn son was obligated to lifetime service to God or to the priesthood, both. In reality, there was very little that a firstborn could have done for the priesthood, because it was the Levite's task to be of service to the priest. And anyone that wasn't a Levite but undertook a Levite's task, well, they were executed. Of course, there were some parents who determined they did want their firstborn son to be in service to God, so they intentionally did not redeem them. And we're going to see this particularly in the Nazirite vow, whereby a child is offered into service to God before he's even born. And we see this in the Bible, for instance, with Samson. And by the way, John the Baptist was also not redeemed, even though he was a firstborn. Why? Perhaps for the reason few might expect. John was not a Jew. In the strictest sense, John was a Levite. John the Baptist was a Levite. His father was a priest. His mother, Elizabeth, was of the line of Aaron. John the Baptist wasn't eligible for redemption because he was a Levite. Rather, just like all the male members of the tribe of Levi, beginning with the book of Numbers, he is born into permanent service to God, and he can't be redeemed back from that position. In fact, even Jesus was redeemed back from God by means of a price paid by his earthly father, Joseph. We find that story in Luke chapter 2. Go there with me so we can see this entire principle now that we've been learning about in Numbers, applied with Yeshua as the focus some 1,300 years after this practice was begun. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We are going to read starting at verse 21. So it's page 1291. Starting at verse 21, we're going to go down to verse 35. 1291, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. On the eighth day, when it was time for his Brit Milah's circumcision, he was given the name Yeshua, which is what the angel had called him before his conception. When the time came for their purification according to the Torah of Moses, they took him up to Jerusalem to present him to Adonai, as it is written in the Torah of Adonai, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to Adonai, and also to offer a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons as required by the Torah of Adonai. There was in Jerusalem a man named Shimon. This man was a tzaddik. He was a righteous man. He was devout. He waited eagerly for God to comfort Israel, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah of Adonai. And prompted by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him what the Torah required, Shimon took him in his arms, made a bercha, and to God, a praise, a blessing, and said, "Now, Adonai, according to your word, your servant is at peace as you let him go. For I have seen with my own eyes your Yeshua, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light that will bring revelation to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, glory to your people Israel." Yeshua's father and mother were marveling at the things Shimon was saying about him. Shimon blessed them and said to the child's mother, Miriam, This child will cause many in Israel to fall and to rise. He will become a sign whom people will speak against. Moreover, a sword will pierce your own heart too. And this will happen in order to reveal many people's inmost thoughts. Here's a story we're all pretty familiar with, but likely didn't fully understand it. What we're witnessing here is just a standard, everyday, firstborn redemption of a Jewish baby boy. I say again, firstborn. In this case, just happens to be the Savior of the world. The Hebrew title of this entire process is called Pidyon HaBen. And as part of the law of Pidyon HaBen, notice that it was not until Yeshua's circumcision on the eighth day that he was given his name. The reason for this delay is that names held great significance, and until Jesus was 8 days old and had a circumcision ceremony, he was not put under the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. So on the eighth day, he received his Hebrew name because he officially became an Israelite. Next, it says that the redemption was after the time of purification, according to the law, meaning the Torah, when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem. The purification that is being discussed is not about the infant Yeshua. It's about his mother, Mary. And this too is ordained in the law of Pidyon HaBen. See, when a woman bore a child, if it was a boy, she was to remain ritually unclean for 40 days. So we know that it was after 40 days that this scene in Luke took place, because she couldn't have come to the temple in an unclean condition. Further, the sacrifice that's spoken of, two pigeons, concerns Mary, not the baby Yeshua. This is the sacrifice that's necessary to complete her ritual purification after childbirth, into that 40 days. Going to the temple was somewhat of an ordeal. And when several things could be accomplished in one trip, that's how they did it. So Mary was purified and Jesus was redeemed in the same visit. It must have been that mothers were not normally involved in redemption ceremony if it occurred at the 30th day of life, because she remained ritually unclean for 10 more days. Till the 40th day. This passage does not mention the amount given for Jesus' redemption, but it would have been the same standard amount of 5 shekels, because it didn't matter whether the family was rich or poor, the cost of redemption was the same for every Hebrew firstborn. Now, it's believed by some that Christ had an older brother whose name was James. If so, then he would necessarily have been born to a different wife of Joseph. That James was related to Jesus is established, but to think that James was Joseph's firstborn seems to get blown out of the water by the events of this passage of Luke, because here we see Yeshua getting redeemed from his firstborn status. Remember, redemption was only of the firstborn, not every son. The one caveat to this is that Joseph knew that he was not the biological father of Yeshua. He knew that. So possibly Joseph was ordered by the Lord, or he took upon himself to take Yeshua to the temple for the firstborn ritual or redemption on behalf of the Heavenly Father. Because remember, again, the firstborn, in the end, was more of an office than it was of a strict birth order. And we examined examples of that in our earlier lesson. So, regardless of the circumstances, even our Savior was redeemed, though, of course, he was actually God. It only goes to demonstrate this inscrutable irony that we have to deal with, and that Yeshua was 100% man, and so he was under the provisions of the Torah, as was any other man, and he's 100% God, And he was the Torah. Therefore, unlike any human being the world had ever known. We'll start Numbers chapter 4 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.